Thanks for praying for us. Let's go straight into Ephesians 5, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, but we're looking at it now from a slightly different angle. So Ephesians 5, maybe someone could read that for us. John, are you able to get that up? John Morrison, Ephesians 5, yeah. 22 to 33. Do you want to read that for us?
Sure, no problem. Can you guys all hear me all right? Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
How many metaphors, images of the church do you think there are in the Bible? It's kind of maybe a pub quiz type question, if you like that. Would you say 20, say 50, would you say 80?
20.
Sounds good. 20, we're going for 20?
20.
Yeah, one New Testament scholar, Paul Minear, I'm not quite sure how he pronounces his name, he found 81 images of the church. Now, we're not going to go through all of those. You'll be, keep us going for quite a while, wouldn't it? But I think it communicates something straight away, isn't it? That the Lord God communicates about his church, what his church is, through images, through metaphors that need pondering and absorbing. Edmund Clowney wrote an article in a collection edited by Don Carson on how do we interpret these biblical metaphors of the church? How are we supposed to receive them? And he says there a couple of things, and there's a handout there, and I think I've put it on the for the guys online as well, but there's a handout if you've got it. He says a number of things, but a couple of things that struck me were, one, don't isolate the metaphors and turn them into models. So there's a reason why there's 81 of them. No one metaphor is supposed to be the whole package, the ideal that we then turn into a model, as if it tells us everything there is about the church, as if it can give us our whole ecclesiology. And there has been a danger in church history sometimes of taking one, church as temple, church as light, church as city, and using that to get everything from. But more importantly, we need to receive them all together and see the interaction between them. And you see in this passage, Ephesians 5, you get the interface and the interaction of a couple of metaphors, don't you? The body and the bride both come together. And you see lots of rich interactions and sort of shifting between metaphors throughout the Bible. The other thing is, don't flatten out the metaphors. Don't just turn them into propositional statements. If God had wanted to give us just propositional statements, he would have done that. But metaphors do something that literal language can't do. They bring a whole world of connotations with them. There's a richness, there's a depth there to explore. They have an emotional power because of that. They're not just imparting information, they're supposed to move us. And so, for example, we don't read verse 31 about the one flesh being about Christ and the church. We don't just read that and say, okay, Paul is talking about union with Christ through the Spirit by faith, by which we share in all his benefits and his atonement is applied to us. Let's stay with the imagery. What's the imagery? The imagery is marital imagery, isn't it? Explore that imagery, feel the force of it. And as we do that, particularly, we're not going to get everything out of this at all, but we particularly want to see the implications for church and church planting and for mission. So four things from this passage, and then I'll move on to some stuff in the rest of Scripture, but four things particularly from this passage. The church submits to Christ. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. So mainly it's with body imagery at this point, but there's already that correlation there, isn't there, between husband, wife, Christ, church, in verse 23. Then verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And again, we're not quite at the point of metaphor yet, because we're not exactly saying Christ, bridegroom, wife, bride, but there is, again, a correlation, isn't it? Christ, church, husband, wife. And the emphasis is on submission, which we talked about in terms of the body. But in terms of the body, it was kind of control, wasn't it? The head controls the body, sends nerves, makes the body do what it does. But submission is a slightly different way of looking at that, isn't it? It's not just control. It's a conscious thing. You consciously submit. It's an interpersonal thing. It's a relational thing. The church is submitting to a person, to Christ. So the church doesn't just submit to a body of law so much as a person. And they don't submit to a person who's like a distant judge. They submit to a person who is their husband. Sinclair Ferguson, I think a number of us have really enjoyed his The Whole Christ. We can always have a fantastic book. I think one of the things I got from that is as soon as you start separating law from Christ, you get a problem. That's where legalism, antinomianism comes from. We submit to Christ. It's the law of Christ. We submit to him fundamentally. Secondly, the church is substitutionally ransomed by Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now it's becoming more deeply metaphorical, isn't it? You see that first mention of her, not just it, gave himself up for her. So now the church is a her, it's the bride. Christ gave himself up for the bride, the church. Now, you know, I've done in these bullet points what I said we shouldn't do, is to turn everything into propositional statements, isn't it? But we want to kind of get the flavour of this. This is a substitutional ransom, but what sort of substitutional ransom is it? It's a lover, a bridegroom, isn't it? So it's not like a professional substitute ransom thing. So I mean, we might imagine, for example, a fireman goes into a building, rescues someone, dies in the attempt, or a policeman. You know, we know stories of a policeman takes the place of a hostage. Great stories, great analogies, wonderful heroic service, and yet this is a bit different, isn't it? This is an act of love. Thank you. This is an act of love. It's for her. It's the paying of a bride price in blood and torment. The bridegroom has laid down his life for his bride, that she would be his. So the church is a saved, ransomed people, but it's not just a people who've got out of hell. It's the saving of a people for himself, to be his own special possession. Thirdly, the church is sanctified by Christ. Verse 26, to make her holy. That is the purpose for which Christ died. Christ, the end for which he died was that he would purify a people for himself. And there are actually, in that sentence, in that verse, there are three tenses there. Of sanctification. So to make her holy, the beginning there, that's ongoing sanctification. And then it says cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, which should really be having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word. And that's about the definitive washing at the time of conversion, so which may be a reference to bridal customs in the ancient world, where they would have a sort of a bridal bath, maybe obviously an allusion to baptism. But also in the Old Testament, it's interesting, Ezekiel 16, you get the marriage bridal imagery in Ezekiel 16. And the Lord says, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you. So the word of covenant and the water as the bridegroom takes his bride definitively. And then you get this sort of, so you've got present, past, and then you've got this future. Verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the future goal, that he's going to present his bride to himself on that day when he returns. But just again, we can flatten it and just say it's about sanctification, but what is the imagery doing here? It's about beauty. It's about beauty, isn't it? Without blemish, holy, blameless, without stain or wrinkles. So sanctification, when you look at it through the lens of the marriage metaphor, yes, it's about obedience, but it's also a beautiful thing. It's a thing that the bridegroom delights in, and it's just a beautiful thing. And also notice this is all Christ's action. You see, it's all the way through. It's all in relation to Christ, isn't it? And this is Christ who's making her holy, which I think is encouraging, isn't it? When you think about the church, think about your church. Christ has sanctified his church. He is sanctifying it, and he will present her to himself perfect with great joy. And fourthly, the church is united to Christ, united with Christ. So verse 31, and this is where it just gets incredible. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he's been teaching on marriage. Now he's like, I really want you to get this. This is about Christ and the church. Unity. And the rest of Ephesians is clear that that unity has been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not just a future thing. You are in Christ and Christ is in you, Paul tells the Ephesians. So the bride, actually, maybe bride at this point is not the right word, because the bride has become a wife. There's unity. A man, it says, will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's amazing language, isn't it? When we talked about the body, head, body, we talked about connection, but here this is a different sort of language, isn't it? This is marriage union. And when we think about the implications for the sort of church we are, I think this is really helpful. I found it helpful. Think of a couple of different sorts of churches. Okay, church A, there's loads of emphasis on relationship, experiential, emotion. People talk a lot about the relationship with Jesus. It's that kind of church, okay? But it all seems sometimes a little bit ungrounded, a bit kind of, you know, what exactly do you mean by relationship with Jesus? And as your relationship with Jesus goes up and down, does that mean his love for you goes up and down? You know what? So there's that kind of church. Then think of church B, where there's loads of emphasis on justification by faith. And we all know two ways to live. And our doctrine is really, really clear. Positionally, we are in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ alone. There's a lot of security, but it's a bit abstract. It's a little bit cold. And when you talk about relationship with Jesus, we feel a bit uncomfortable about that. We're a bit uncomfortable about emotions. But the wonderful thing about this marriage paradigm is it brilliantly gives you both at exactly the same time, isn't it? This thing of union in Christ, marriage is relational and intimate, and it's legal. That's absolutely essential, that it's a legal thing, but it's a relational thing. It's a warm, it's an intimate thing. Just as a little sidebar here, sometimes there's this concern. If we talk about the bride of Christ a lot, then there's this danger we'll feminize the church. We particularly might put off guys if this kind of bridal imagery, you know, it's not helpful. We're going to have a feminized church. And I understand that concern. And there's, you know, some songs, perhaps, this is my Jesus, my boyfriend kind of idea that you know, we worry about that. But I don't think this is a valid kind of concern to have about preaching about the bride of Christ, because I grew up in a thoroughly feminized church. It was a Methodist church. It was thoroughly feminized. The thermostat, if you know what I mean, was turned towards feminine. But there was no talk about the bride of Christ. No teaching about what the church is at all, really, but certainly not the church is the bride of Christ. No talk about Jesus as the bridegroom. When Luther and Owen and Richard Sibbes, think of those guys, they talked a lot about the bride of Christ. They weren't feminizing the church. Perhaps there is a danger if we kind of individualize it too much. I think we do need to kind of keep remembering this is fundamentally, first and foremost, a corporate image of the church. We'll have another discussion about whether you can apply it to the individual. But first and foremost in the Bible, it is almost always a corporate image. So the church is the bride, not individual people are brides. But I think this is a really, really important image for us to take away and to just absorb. Because it's all the way through the Bible. It's not just here, it's all the way through the Bible. And I think that's the point of the word mystery. So when Paul says, this is a profound mystery, for this reason, and he quotes from Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. When Paul talks about mystery, he's almost always talking about things that were there in the Old Testament, but they've only been brought to clarity and light and fulfillment in the New Testament era. And that is true of this. You sit all the way through the Old Testament, it's just full of this marriage imagery. So marriage, it was there, obviously, at Genesis 2, which he's just quoted. Even in Genesis 1, some would say that there is the Lord stretching out a marriage tent and starting to lay a marriage banquet. All the way through Genesis, it's interesting that there's a constant concern to get a bride, to get the right bride, to get a bride for the chosen one, for the son, for the blessed one, for the offspring. You've got Ruth, all about bride and bridegroom coming together, Psalm 46, a wonderful messianic psalm, quoted in the New Testament, obviously, that marriage song of the king who is God, who has a bride. The Song of Songs, we haven't got time for a long discussion about that, but it's the marriage of a shepherd, king, priest, to a bride, who's described in a similar way to Jerusalem and to the promised land. Isaiah, particularly you get a couple of places in Isaiah where the Lord is the husband of his people explicitly. But actually all the way through, right from the beginning, remember the story of Isaiah is you've got this prostitute Jerusalem who has to become the faithful bride, wife, Jerusalem. That's the basic pattern of the whole of Isaiah. And so you've got this blending of the city and the marital imagery in Isaiah. Jeremiah as well, put a few places there where it comes, but various points in Jeremiah. Ezekiel, very, very strong language in Ezekiel 16 and 23. Hosea, obviously the whole book is using this metaphor of the Lord God and his people. All the way through that, particularly through the prophets, you've got big emphasis on faithfulness and adultery, spiritual adultery, and the jealous love of the Lord God for the apple of his eye, his people. So when they go after idols, he's very angry. When anyone touches his people, he's very angry. So this is actually, even when you don't explicitly see stuff about bride, bridegroom, husband, wife, whenever you see stuff about adultery and jealousy, it's a similar kind of stuff it's tapping into. And also adornment is a big theme through Psalm 46, but Isaiah and the other places, and Ezekiel as well, of the bride being clothed and adorned and made beautiful. Which is, and then that flows into the New Testament. So when you get to the New Testament, you start seeing all this marriage stuff. It's not new metaphors. It's almost always taking Old Testament metaphors. And you see that particularly in Revelation, when you get to Revelation starts talking about the bride and the bride and the wife of the Lamb, who is Jerusalem. Isaiah, that's Isaiah. It's all pure Isaiah. The old adultery thing comes through as well. So Jesus three times talks about a wicked and adulterous generation. James talks about an adulterous generation. And adultery comes at the back end of Revelation a lot. Adornment as well. I think this is really interesting because adornment, it seems to be for the husband. So Revelation, the bride comes down adorned for her husband. But also, I do wonder whether the adornment is also, it's wider than that. When a bride is dressed on her wedding day, it's kind of for her husband, isn't it? But it's kind of a show off to everyone, isn't it, really? I do think there's probably some of that going on in the Old Testament as well. God wanting people to be beautiful and attractive, that the nations, the Queen of Sheba, would be attracted to that glory, which is his glory that he's put on her. So when Titus 2 says that slaves by their lives can adorn the gospel, same word was used in Revelation and elsewhere in the LXS for adorning the bride. You do wonder whether something of that's going on there. Is part of the adornment of the bride that the world would see God's glory reflected? So it's a mystery in the sense that it was all there in the Old Testament. What's changed in the New Testament? The bridegroom's come. That's the difference. The bridegroom's actually, it's the incarnation. He's actually, Richard Sibbes would say that the incarnation was so that the Son of God could marry the bride, because he has to be the same nature as the bride. So Richard Sibbes says he combines in him, his own person, the two natures of God and man, that he would bring about a spiritual union between himself and his bride. But he has to take the same nature so that he can say bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh to his bride. I think this is an amazing thing. We could carry on for some time. I love it. A few implications, though, for our church practice. One, tell the story. I think for evangelism and apologetics, it's a very compelling story. I mean, what stories has the world got to say about why we're here? Matter, energy, survival of the fittest. But a marriage, the whole world has been made as a theatre for a marriage between this zealously loving bridegroom and his bride, and he's going to take her out of the kind of brothel and marry her and clothe her with his bride. That's an incredible story. Why is it in every film and every fairy story? Because it is the great story. So let's use that story. Secondly, I guess connected from that, but particularly in preaching, woo for Christ. This is Richard Sibbes' language. I'm sure you've heard that quote, but it actually comes a few times in his stuff on the Song of Songs. He says, it is the office of gospel ministers to woo for Christ and open the riches, beauty, honour, and all that is lovely in him, to lay open his unsearchable riches. And he gets that from John the Baptist. He explicitly says that's where he's getting from. Remember, John the Baptist, he sees himself in John 3 as the best man. And what's the job of the best man in the ancient world is to put a spotlight on the bridegroom and to see, a good match between the bride coming to the bridegroom, off they go, I've done my job. So John the Baptist says that he delights to hear the bridegroom's voice, but then his joy is made complete. Why? He's in context because he sees the bride running to the bridegroom. So it makes sense. He himself has a joy in the bridegroom, but his joy is made complete when he's like, yeah, this is why I've come, to point people to the bridegroom. The bride is coming to take her bride. Yeah, I've done my job. I'm happy. And Sibbes, if I say any kind of takeaway from this, If you haven't already, I'd really encourage you to kind of to read his sermons on the Song of Songs. I don't know if anyone's come across them, but they're originally published under this kind of rather kind of strange name of the Bowels of Christ, which does sound strange, but it's that kind of old idea of the bowels, as in the kind of the affections, the emotions. So it's now been republished as you can get it on Kindle, I think Vintage Classics or Vintage Puritans or something, Love of Christ. So if you Google sort of Love of Christ, or look that up on Amazon, it's 20 sermons in the Song of Songs. And it's just, I've personally found, yeah, it does your soul so much good. I just read a little bit every day for ages. And it's just so, so good as unpacking the goodness and loveliness of Christ and just how overflowing his grace is. And I was just tempted this morning actually just to read you long passages of it because it's just so good. But I think it's good for us personally, but also it's a great model of how to preach. So he preaches both to the church to inflame her love for Christ more and give her more assurance and security in Christ and to wake her up from her spiritual sleepiness. But he also sometimes appeals directly in his sermons to those outside Christ. And he's, I was just reading a bit yesterday where he's saying, you know, you're outside, you're like, it's like you're in a hurricane and you've got no clothes on, you're naked. You've got to come into Christ, be clothed. And he's wonderful, just appealing to people and offering them Christ and saying, you know, won't you have him? Thirdly, be concerned for the holiness of the church. That's why Christ gave himself up for her. He wants her to be holy, wants her to be beautiful. It is worth saying that almost always this kind of bride-wife imagery is applied to the church as one, as the one holy Catholic apostolic church. That's the case, Ephesians throughout, really. We do need to be concerned for the state of the whole of Christ Church. I've got a friend who deeply, he mourns, he weeps over the state of Christ Church. I'm challenged by that. When we're going to an area where, you know, it's needful to plant because the churches are dying, you know, we go in with a sadness. If they are genuine churches, but they've lost their first love, then you know, we're sad for that. And then I guess that it can be applied, and I kind of alluded to it there, it can be applied to a congregation, possibly, this bridal imagery. So 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I promised you, he's speaking to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband. And possibly Revelation 2, Ephesus, they've lost their first love. It's that kind of imagery. Possibly in 2 John, the women there could be standing in for the church. But whatever is the case, we need to have Paul's concern, don't we, for the Corinthians, that the church is not led astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. That is our concern for the holiness of God's people, who we've been given some responsibility for, that there would be an attractive, evangelistic, interpersonal holiness. Then finally, that we want to be a church, and we want to see churches planted that desperately need and long for Christ, that are running after Christ. The world thinks that the church is a thing in itself, isn't it? So, you know, we've got charities and we've got businesses and we've got churches. It's just a kind of a thing in and of itself. And the world understands the church as a thing in and of itself to the extent that it does understand it. But Edmund Clowney points out that lots of the metaphors of the church, and particularly this one of the bride, they can't be understood without Christ. So you can't have a bride without a bridegroom, can you? Just if you saw a bride walking around with a dress, it's like, where's the bridegroom? There should be a sense of the church being incomplete and inexplicable in and of itself. And that can have an evangelistic impact on the world. So Song of Songs, I got this from Sivs. He points out that there's a pattern as you go through the central chapters of Song of Songs where the bride is running after the bridegroom. Remember, he's come, she wasn't ready, she's doing her hair or whatever. By the time she gets it, he's gone. And then she's running after him, running through the city, trying to find him, desperately, like, oh, I've missed my opportunity. I'm looking for him. I can't find him. And then she finds the daughters of Jerusalem. They say, well, what's the problem? What are you running after? Oh, I'm running after. Well, what's so great about him that you're running after him? You know, what's so great about this bridegroom? And she says, oh, you know, if I could tell you about him. And she goes on this long thing, like, it's like this. Oh. And then the daughters of Jerusalem say, oh, well, you know, where is he? We want to go and see him as well. And so this points out, you know, the steps there. So there's a church which has a hunger, a longing for Christ, and running after Christ. Then others, who, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, they might be kind of seekers, perhaps. They might be new believers. But they're certainly more immature Christians, if they are Christians. But they're kind of puzzled by this kind of, why are you running? You know, what are you missing? What are you longing for? What are you running after? And she tells them how wonderful he is. And they're like, wow, okay, yeah, we want to go and see him too. So what if we had churches which were perhaps emotionally engaged, but honest about the lack of experience we have in Christ, if that makes sense. In a funny sort of way, we want to talk to people about our love for Christ and his love for us, but also that sense of longing, that like we're not there yet. It's like, I wish I did love him more. I see this stuff, I just wish I was more awake to this. That longing, that kind of incompleteness, like I want him to come back, like I don't want that enough, and I'm distressed about that. Maybe that would attract the world to think, okay, well, who is this guy you're talking about? Let me tell you about him. Oh, okay. We want him to. Shall I pray? Lord Jesus, I know that my sight of you, my longing for you is very weak. But we pray that we would be churches which are those are consumed with to the extent that we can be, with a joy, a love, a longing for you, that know that you have laid down your life for us, that you came from heaven to pay that great price to have us, to be yours. And we pray that our churches will be inexplicable in a sense, in and of themselves. And we pray this so that others might come and join the bride at that wedding banquet. I pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.